Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 110. This entire chapter is well worth studying in one setting, but again, it's so profound that in this message, I'm going to just look at verses 1 to 3 together with you, and I've entitled this, God's Anointed Priest and King. Here it says in Psalm 110, and I'll read the entire chapter. There's only 7 verses, but then we'll come back to verses 1 through 3. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This particular psalm, of course, carries the title, A Psalm of David. So it's very clearly written who it is that wrote this psalm. Strangely, there are always critics and other commentators that like to go back through and deny what's clearly written. But our Lord Jesus Christ himself gives the full weight to David's having written this particular psalm in these words. Yes, we know the author is the Spirit of God, but the instrument was David. And we know that when you go over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 36 in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted from this psalm. You see in verse 35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? See, these were ones that denied that he was the Christ. That word Christ means anointed one. It's the word we get the word Messiah. So how say the scribes that the anointed one, they understood that word Christ, is the son of David? And notice here in verse 36, Christ continues to quote by saying, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, in quoting this particular psalm to the Pharisees, is using it in support of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is clearly set forth in the Old Testament. It's remarkable that this particular psalm is one of the Old Testament portions most quoted in the New Testament. Someone actually went through and counted 27 direct quotations or indirect allusions to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. So I hope this becomes a favorite of ours. I know usually when you ask people, can you quote a psalm? Well, they quote Psalm 23. And that's a good psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I remember memorizing that probably as one of the first scriptures when I was still a very young child. But this would be a psalm also worth putting to heart and to memory in the fact that it is quoted so much throughout the rest of Scripture. And it is written to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know all the Psalms, all of Scripture, are to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some, when you read them, you can't help but see. I know natural-minded people don't see, but as we read, we look at this and we think, here is a picture of our Lord Jesus, a prophecy in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is written with prophecies and promises and types of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament, the fulfillment. So the first thing I want to do here, coming back, as I said, we'll focus in on verses 1 to 3 this time, and then I'll come back later, because this is speaking of God's anointed priest and king, and that's who he is as the Messiah. That word Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, those that were anointed, set apart for their particular function, were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so here we see his character then as the anointed one, and I like to add the appointed one, anointed and appointed. Verses 1 and 2, here we see him appointed and honored by the Lord God himself. When it says here, the Lord, and notice here in our King James translation, it's capital L-O-R-D. And I like the consistency with which the translators did this, because everywhere you see that, it's referring to Jehovah. It's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. But then you notice it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. And there the translators have carefully translated it differently. It's not in all caps. And the reason is because it's a different word. Wherever you see the word L-O-R-D, it's typically translating a Hebrew word called Adonai. So you've got Yahweh, which means Jehovah, and then you've got Adonai, which does mean Lord, but it's a different term than Jehovah. So the first verse of this psalm is one of the Old Testament verses, as I said, most quoted in the New Testament. We already looked at the one in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. I would encourage you to go through and try to look up as many of these as you can. We don't have the time today, but it's in quoting these or seeing how these are quoted in the New Testament that we come to understand better the meaning of what's written here. Because as it says there, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, when you get into the New Testament, you see how Christ spoke of this in reference to who he was as the God-man. And when it says the Lord, that's speaking of God the Father, represented as Jehovah God, said unto my Lord, and that would be with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that Christ is God. And yet, as a man, Christ addressed his Father as his God. And here is a scripture taken from the Old Testament that shows us how Christ came to do one thing but honor his Father. And the Father's purpose was to honor the Son. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures here in the New Testament. We already looked at Mark chapter 12, but you'll notice also in Acts chapter 2, if you go there, Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from this psalm in his message on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't there to teach the people how to speak in tongues. That phenomenon, by the Spirit, God caused those Galileans to speak in other tongues for one purpose, to show that this one that they had denied, the Jews had denied, now was risen, he was crucified and risen and ascended on high, and the pouring out of the Spirit and the speaking in these tongues, those tongues mean languages. Every time you see the word tongue in Scripture, it's referring to one of two things, either this member in our mouth, the tongue, or it's referring to a language. It has nothing to do with what people call today tongues and this gibberish and carrying on that they do. That's not the tongues of Scripture. They were actual languages that these Galileans spoke. And it says there in Acts chapter 2, you can see in verse 11, it summarizes over 13 countries that are represented. These were Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and then had stayed over for Pentecost. Penta means 50. So 50 days after Passover was the Feast of the Harvest, Pentecost. And you can see the parallels with the fulfillment in Christ because Christ is the Passover. And then the Feast of the Harvest represents the ingathering, just like they gather in wheat. This represents the ingathering by the Spirit of God of everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. He's going to have everyone. He said that. And so it was on this day, you can see in Acts 2 and verse 11, it sums up with Cretes and Arabians. But here it is. We do hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages. What? The wonderful works of God. You have people speaking gibberish today, and then someone will stand up and start to interpret and say, well, they pointed out so-and-so because they're living in adultery, or so-and-so because they're stealing. All this stuff that is used today under the guise of tongues. Now these, when the Spirit is given and a person's mouth is open to speak, whatever the language that is spoken, it is to the glory of God. And the wonderful works of God are in connection with Christ and his death and what he accomplished. And we know that because as you read on down here in Peter's message, he's quoting from Scripture, you get all the way down to verse 34 and 35. What do we read? Well, verse 33, we'll go up to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So where is he speaking of Christ now? He's just 50 days removed from Christ's crucifixion. But he says, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, because Christ said that when he went in John 15, he would send the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And what does he quote? 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, so here again is affirmation that this psalm we're studying was written by David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So how is Peter interpreting this Psalm 110 when it talks about the Lord sending the rod of his strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of his enemies and the people willing in the day of his power? It's talking about Christ, the anointed one, and his accomplished work of salvation that he fulfilled, and that the Spirit being poured out was the fulfillment of what we're reading here in Psalm 110. Because verse 36 says, therefore, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So when it says here in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's why I said the first Lord, God, even though we know Christ is God, yet it's referring to the Father, hath said unto my Lord. We know that's referring to Christ because that's what it says here. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And again, like I said, there's 27 different references, quotations, direct and indirect in the New Testament. I'll just have you turn to one more over in Hebrews chapter 1, at least one more portion here, Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Here, the writer to the Hebrews was showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. You leave man alone long enough, he's going to find something to worship besides Christ. And we see that even today. Here, the tendency was that the angels were significant in the lives of individuals, and people began to focus on angel appearances, and it slowly led into angel worship. We have angel worship today. You'll see these angel trees, and people talk about ones that die now becoming angels. There's all kinds of talk about angels, but there's not one angel more or less than there was when God first created them. They don't procreate. There's no angels being added. And those that fell have been forever sealed in their condemnation, and those that the elect that God preserved that did not fall, their number remains the same. But their one purpose is to glorify Christ. They're not to be worshiped. In fact, one time in Revelation, when an angel appeared unto John, it seemed to him that it was the Lord himself. Such was the brightness of that angel that he bowed down to worship, and the angel made him stand up and said, no, worship Jesus alone. And here the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 13 gives this expression and quote from Psalm 110. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time? So if any thought comes to your mind as if to say, I sure would like to have angels appear like they did back in Abraham's day, etc., perish the thought. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Here clearly it's referring back to our passage where Christ alone is to be worshiped and honored. Would that people would have as much interest in the revelation of Christ in their heart as he's revealed in the scriptures versus all this interest, whether it's angels or even so-called saints. People address prayers to saints and think that somehow saints can intervene for them. That's all idolatry. The angels, it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? How are any heirs of salvation except through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then over in chapter 10 and verse 13, and then we'll get back to our text. Here again, we see the writer to the Hebrews. The point I'm bringing out here, these are always quoted in connection with the person, work, and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Here in Hebrews 10, notice in verse 12, it says, but this man, speaking of Christ as the God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Why is it one sacrifice for sins forever? Well, it's because in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father declared righteous and justified and redeemed and sanctified forever. His work was complete. That's why Christ cried out before he gave up the ghost. It is finished. When people today want to say, well, I understand he died and it's finished, but it's still man that has to appropriate it, or it's not final until man believes it. I always want to say, what part of it is finished don't you understand? Anybody that tries to add to or take from, you take from the death of Christ by saying he died for people that end up in hell anyway. That's why I know that preaching is false. It's another gospel. No. Everything Christ came to do, he accomplished to the honor and glory of the Father. That's why it says there in verse 12, sat down on the right hand of God. You say, well, I thought he was God. He is. But here it's in connection with God as the Father, he, the Son, the anointed one, This one here in Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's God's Christ, anointed one. And what does it say there in verse 13? "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." What is that talking about? Well, that's talking about the final bringing in of everyone. You say, well, it says enemies there. Well, that's how we're born in our minds and hearts. Enmity, at enmity with God. He's not at enmity with those for whom Christ died, because the reconciliation occurred there in Christ's death. But we, as we're born in this world, are born in our hearts, in our minds, at enmity with this God until such time as it pleases God to bring us to bow. And I believe that's the sense there where in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Everybody's going to bow. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. They'll either bow in condemnation or they'll bow in grace. And I'm thankful to read this as one that God has been pleased to cause to bow in grace. Although an enemy, Scripture says, while we were what? Yet enemies, Christ died for us. So this is showing us in Psalm 110, coming back to this portion, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father anointed him to do and appointed him to do. The Lord said to my Lord. So that word, that first word in Psalm 110, one, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Remember, that's what the Lord told Moses when the Lord sent him to the Israelites and told him to tell the Israelites that he would deliver them with a high hand. And Moses asked, well, who should I say has sent me? That Moses, the Lord told Moses, tell them I am has sent you. And that particular word or name for God, Jehovah, isn't for everybody. When you see capital L-O-R-D, that's referring to God as the covenant God, the one who has made covenant. Now, here it is, with his son. A lot of people like to think, well, God covenanted with me. No, he covenanted with his son to save those sinners that the Father had given him. And that's what that word Lord signifies. So wherever you see it, every time you see it, it ought to set off lights like, oh, this is God's particular name for his particular people for whom he sent his son to accomplish a particular salvation to his honor and glory. And that's why he says, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord. And as I already explained, that word, that second word is Adonai. But it demonstrates here the union and harmony that always has been between the Father and the Son. Specifically speaking, we say and we know that Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, is a triune God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the three are one. But here, with relationship to his Son and how that relationship is, and it is a mystery, yet we see, if we wonder, well, how was the Father speaking about the Son? Right here is the scripture that we have before us. This is the Father who is speaking to his Messiah, God the Son, the Anointed One. Adonai, that second word, Lord, capital L, and then small letters, O-R-D, it refers to one certainly greater than David, because David was a king. And so this could not be David saying, well, the Lord spake to me. You hear people talking like that. The Lord spoke to me. I'll tell you here, anything God has to say to anybody, he's going to say through his son. And if you run into somebody that says that, and then they start talking about their dreams and visions and other things, you can mark it down. The Lord didn't speak to them. Scripture says if it's not according to this word, then there's no light in them. So David, when he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," notice how it's put. David is referring to Christ as his Lord, and that the Father said unto his Lord. That's what Christ was asking the Pharisees. How is it that David referred to the Messiah as his Lord, being a king? Well, he did it because he was showing that there was one greater than he. Even though he was a king, even though God had set him on that throne to rule and reign on this earth, yet he acknowledged that there was one greater than he. And isn't that how it is that we live our lives? The Lord has put us all in the various places where he has put us, but we acknowledge with gratefulness that there is one higher than we are, who is seated, even as it says here, at the right hand. When was it that the Father said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand"? It was after he had finished the work. Had Christ not satisfied God the Father in his death, first of all, he had never been raised from the dead. He'd still be in the grave today. That would be evidence that there was no satisfaction made. But the fact that he was raised from the dead, first of all, indicates that everything that this Messiah, this anointed one, this one that the Lord said unto Christ the Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand," he said so because he had faithfully accomplished the work. But secondly, the sitting at the right hand had to do with now his ascension into glory, even as we read there in Hebrews, the fact that he is set down now at the right hand of the Father. In the Old Testament, the high priest, there was no chair in the temple or the tabernacle. Those priests could never sit down. They were constantly offering sacrifices because none of those could put away sin. They were types and pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says here, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," that means the work was finished. There's nothing more to be accomplished. He sat down. And where did he sit? At my right hand, at the right hand of the Father. This is speaking figuratively because we know that Christ is one with the Father, but to sit at the right hand was a place of authority. In old times, when there was a king sitting on his throne and they placed someone at their right hand, everybody knew that place at the right hand signified honor and glory. And so that's what we see here. God the Father speaking of his Son. But he did not say this, "Sit thou at my right hand," until the work was done. He was ever with the Father before the creation of this world, but in time he had to come and work out this salvation and then return unto his Father, where the Father would say unto him, "Sit thou at my right hand." So again, Jehovah God, specifically God the Father, spoke this to the Messiah, the L-O-R-D, that's specific to God the Son, telling him to take his enthroned place. Now, we know, coming back again to the New Testament over here in Ephesians chapter 1, when did this occur and how did it occur? Well, it was through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life. Notice here in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, it speaks then of that great work. Notice in verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ." So everything that God has done by way of salvation, he's done through his Son. That's where the work is done, between the Father and the Son. Notice, "which he wrought in Christ," which he, God the Father, wrought in his Christ, the Lord. It says, "when he raised him from the dead," and notice, "set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." So Paul, writing this to the Ephesians, shows us that the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, was when God had raised him from the dead and his son ascended up into heaven, and he is set down now at the right hand of the Father. And it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And what? He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there's no question that Psalm 110 and verse 1 is prophetic concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work being done. Therefore, he's seated. Now, here it was foreshadowing or foretelling, that's what prophesying is, the work that he would do. When you read in the New Testament, what do we see? This has been fulfilled. That word footstool, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a word that was often used for slaves and vassals who were put in the meanest and the most based services, enemies that were conquered. And certainly we know that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that he came to accomplish, he did defeat every enemy. Satan, the world, sin, all of these things he has made to be his footstool. In other words, he rules and reigns over all. And he does so with strength. If you see in verse 2, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Where was this work accomplished but in Zion? That's the place where Jerusalem was established. That's the place where the temple was. And so clearly even here in this scripture, it's showing where all of this was to be done. That's why in the New Testament it says that the Lord Jesus Christ set his face like a flint where? Toward Jerusalem. Because according to the Old Testament prophecies, this is where this battle was to be fought and this is where the battle was to be won. That's where the Jews got it wrong because they thought, well, if the Messiah comes, the battle will be to overthrow the Roman government and then we'll have the prominence again as the people of God in the world. But that's not the kingdom that Christ came to establish. And that's why they rejected him. And that's why ultimately they crucified him, because he did not fit how they perceived the way things should be. I'll tell you the same thing is true today. When we talk about a sovereign Lord Christ who came in this world, sent of the Father, that actually fulfilled and accomplished God's law and justice, not for everybody, but on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. That's that special covenant that people get upset. No, they want a Jesus that they can rule and direct and guide. They want their say in it, but that's not the Christ of Scripture. Here we see when it says the Lord shall send the rod out of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This is a clear declaration that when Christ died and rose again and ascended on high, he's not up now in glory, wringing his hands, hoping that people will believe on him and hopefully his death won't be in vain. No. Here specifically says that when the Father said to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies, that's speaking of all thine enemies thy footstool. It's referring to those now in time for whom Christ died that are in the world, that out of what he accomplished in Zion, because that's what it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's what he's doing. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him, drawing out, calling to himself everyone for whom he paid the debt. That's why I believe here when it speaks of the rod of your strength, it's referring to the gospel. is talking, what's the rod of Christ's strength today? It's in the gospel going forth. This message of Christ and Him crucified. And that it is that scepter of the Lord, the word of Christ that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the power of God among, in the midst of all of these enemies in the world, and there are many. And yet, Satan himself cannot keep Christ from drawing to himself by his spirit through the gospel. That's the rod of his strength. That's his scepter. That's the why I love preaching this gospel. We preach a successful Savior, not a wannabe Savior. Not one that would really like to save sinners if they would just let him. No. This is one seated at the right hand of the Father upon his throne, making his enemies his footstool, and the rod of his strength has gone out of Zion. That's the gospel. And he does rule in the midst of his enemies. So now we come to verse 3, and this will be the last one we'll look at here. And this, when you go back and look at it in the Hebrew, and you read it here, there are some things that puzzle as to the interpretation. Here it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." And you look at that and think, well, what is that all about? I know I've quoted this scripture many times when it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," as referring to when the Spirit of God is pleased to do a work of grace in the heart, that he makes his people willing in the day of his power. But the difficulty, when you go back and look at the Hebrew on this, the way it runs literally, and I like to go back and just, you could do it with your concordance, Strong's Concordance, see how this is literally stated. Literally, the translation is, "Thy people willingnesses," or "thy people as willing offerings," is the way it is. "In the day of thy force, in holy attire," because when it talks about in the beauties of holiness, it's talking about a people that were a willing offering unto God in the day of his power. And there it is, in holy attire. It says, "From the womb of morning, dew of thy youth." A little bit difficult, just if you take the literal, because the word formations in the Hebrew are different than what they are in English. So it takes the Lord teaching us. Well, the first part, when it talks there about thy people being willing in the day of his power, I don't believe, as I read this, although it is true, the Lord makes his people willing in the day of his power to come to him. But here, again, in the context, it's all in connection with Christ's death and what he accomplished. And what did Christ do in his death? There's some other translations that help us understand this, perhaps. When it says, "thy people," that's the word troops. So it's speaking of an army will be willing on your day of battle. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Think of a general standing before troops and calling them to battle. And how are they arrayed? It says in the beauties of holiness, they're arrayed in holy attire. "And from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." I think about the womb of the morning. There was a time, many battles take place early in the morning. And here it's speaking of a battle that was to be fought that had to do with an army of people arrayed in holy garments. and that by his strength they would be gathered together. When it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, I think a military term is mustering. You muster the troops. Well, here's the question then. When were God's people, those for whom Christ came into this world, when were they mustered together all at once to witness a battle that was to take place? And here it says, from the womb of the morning. In other words, the beginning of a new day. We know the beginning of that new day was none other than when Christ came into this world. And why did he come? To muster together all that people that the Father had given him, for whom he himself would lead the charge as the forerunner and go to the cross and lay down his life. And they, it says in the beauties of holiness, they being arrayed in that holy attire. What's that holy attire? That's that righteousness imputed. When you go into the military, you don't bring your own uniform. You don't sew your own. It's given to you. Well, who's this speaking of? This people mustered in the day of God's power together, arrayed in this holy attire, much as priests, because he's made of his people a kingdom of priests unto God. Well, it's talking about when he went to the cross. That's when the battle was fought. That's when the battle was won. And here is this one referred to in verse 1 that is the Lord, of whom the Father said unto him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Right there it shows that he came arrayed for battle, but he did it for a people. That's who's described there in verse 3. Mustered together, arrayed in this holy attire. And that, it says, from the womb of the morning. The word womb signifies the birth of the morning. Well, when Christ came, there was a dawning of a new day. And it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. When it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth, some say, well, that's referring to his people, because the idea of youth has to do with strength. When dew falls in the morning, it's like a freshness in the heat, before the heat of the day. Well, I believe here it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he, from the womb of the morning, had the dew of his youth. Because thy goes back up to verse 3, thy people. You have to keep going back up. Who's thy? That's the Lord, the one whom the Father said unto him, unto his Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So as I said, many times I've quoted this scripture speaking of the time of regeneration when the Lord gathers his people. But as I've studied this, I've come to see that it's talking specifically about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his going to the cross and gathering, mustering his army, so that when he died, it was they that died in him. When he rose, they rose in him. This battle was theirs because of what he accomplished, and all of that in the dawning of a new day. The dew out of the early morning dawn descending upon this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, his mysterious birth from heaven. So he came as a mighty conqueror, and his army gathered and mustered unto him, arrayed in that righteousness that he earned and established and God imputed there at the cross. But we're going to stop there, because this specifically speaks of Christ being the anointed one of the Father. And as we said, he's anointed as priest and king. So next time we'll pick up with verse 4. How is it he is that everlasting priest? Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And to see how Christ fulfilled what's written here of him. I pray that's a blessing. It has been for me, and may the Lord bring his word home to our hearts as he pleases. Amen.